I invite your attention to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 31 and 32, as we continue our study of the Lord's message, what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This will be the 64th message in that series, and will be the sixth part of the teaching on the law of God involving divorce. We read from the words of our Lord in verse 31 of Matthew 5. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, or divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We have seen in the previous five messages, it is imperative, in order to understand the biblical teaching on divorce, that we first understand what constitutes a biblical marriage. If this be overlooked, then we will draw wrong conclusions as to what a divorce is and what a divorce actually does. And we review briefly of some of the previous teachings that we've already laid down for you. First of all, God's ordinance of marriage involves the lifetime commitment of two people to meet and to serve each other's needs. Secondly, a marriage union is formed when a man and a woman express their commitment to each other and consummate their love in the sexual act referred to as the marriage bed in the Bible. Thirdly, divorce is the dividing of the marriage union. It cannot occur without one of the partners breaking the marriage vow of commitment. And in so doing, they sin both against God, or their partner, and against God. Fourthly, a person can only seek a scriptural or lawful divorce on the grounds of fornication on the part of their partner. My wife has brought something out to me this past week that I've not been qualifying, so I'll explain right here. Whenever I use the term lawful divorce, I'm speaking of a scriptural divorce, not a lawful divorce the way the laws of the land may grant it, but a scriptural divorce. Whenever I use the word lawful, I mean scriptural. All right? Fifthly, anyone who remarries without a lawful divorce becomes an adulterer, which is a form of fornication. And sixthly, the question we dealt with last week, a scripturally divorced person is free to lawfully remarry because their previous marriage union has been completely dissolved, so that they stand before the law of God as a single person. Now that's the issue we dealt with last week. If a person has had a scriptural divorce, they are free to remarry because their previous union has been so dissolved that they stand before God as a single person. So we do not hold that the Bible teaches that only death can dissolve a marriage union. A divorce can dissolve a marriage union so as to enable the partner to remarry and stand before God without sinning. Now today, we want to deal with another question, though, which has plagued the minds of many down through the years. And that involves the question, can the guilty party in the divorce remarry? And I want to express this question very concisely and then try to deal with it from the revelation of God's Word. Here is the question. Now listen carefully. You miss the question and you'll miss the answers that were given. Can gospel forgiveness be obtained so as to meet the demands of God's marital law and thus grant the right of remarriage to a person who has been guilty of sinning against God's ordinance of marriage. Now, I have worded that very, very carefully. In essence, it means this. Can a guilty party in a divorce be forgiven by the gospel so as to meet God's requirements of the law and then stand before God in a state whereby they are free to remarry? Or do they have a penalty put upon them which forbids them from ever entering into another marriage union? Last week's message, we dealt with God's law. What does God's law say about divorce and remarriage? And we found that an innocent person can lawfully remarry because the divorce dissolves the union. Now today, we're not dealing with the law of God. We're dealing with gospel forgiveness. Can the gospel so forgive a person guilty of divorce and fornication that they have a right to remarry? Do you understand the question? If you don't understand it, we'll lose you quickly, all right? You understand the question? Can the guilty party ever be forgiven so as to remarry? All right, we begin proceeding then and trying to answer this question. The first point that we would bring out is this. Listen carefully. The only sin which the Bible refers to in an unlawful divorce and subsequent remarriage is the sin of sexual immorality. The only sin which the Bible refers to which would be involved in a remarriage is sexual immorality. I read to you from the words of our Lord. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now that's the only sin, if you'll go through all of the scriptures, the only sin that has to be guarded against in remarriage is the sin of sexual immorality. That can be established very easily by studying the Bible on this issue. Sexual immorality can occur, though, both before and after marriage. Sexual immorality before marriage is called premarital sex. Sexual immorality during marriage is called extramarital sex. But may I draw your attention to this? Sexual immorality is sexual immorality whether it be committed by a single person or a married person. It's the same sin. And it is not more hideous for a married person than for a single person. And this will have a large bearing to draw upon how we approach then the matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Because what we have done in the evangelical church is that we have drawn a distinction between how a person that is married can sin in sex and the way a person that's not married can sin. And the Bible doesn't draw that distinction. It's the same thing before or during a marriage. Now, sexual immorality before or during a marriage is an expression of a commitment to a polygamous practice. Now then, it's time to go to our dictionaries. My daughter has been assigned some matters in her schoolwork in which she asked to go to the dictionary and take a word and give the meaning on it. So now then, I want you all to listen as we're required to go through this. Pastor, what do you mean by polygamy? That's essential that we know that. All right? So you can learn this. You don't learn anything else today. Divide the word polygamy. It's two words. The latter word comes from a Greek word, gamos, and it means marriage. Now, how many of you know what poly means? Anybody? It's not the little girl who lives down the street. What does poly mean? It means many. So put the two together, and what do you have? Many marriages. A polygamist is a person who has many wives, or it's rare, but once in a while, one woman can have many husbands in some societies which allow this. Now, that is a polygamist. As opposed to the word polygamy, there's another word we need to learn, and that's the word monogamy. Well, it's got the same word on the last. What is that? It means marriage. What does mono mean? It's not that disease that you get. You go to school. What does mono mean? It means one, doesn't it? So a monogamist is someone who is committed to a one-woman, one-man principle, and a polygamist is a person who has committed themselves to a one-man, many-women, or one-woman, many-men principle. Now, sexual immorality before or after marriage is a basic expression of a polygamous relationship. It's a commitment to more than one woman or more than to one man. The polygamist is practicing the same sexual commitment as the whoremonger and the whore. Now, you remember here in the Bible a few weeks ago, we looked at those words. You remember the whoremonger was the male who expressed his sexual commitment with many females. And the whore was the female who expressed her sexual commitment with many males. Another word for the whore was the harlot. A polygamist in some societies that allow this is an individual which is a man primarily who has many wives. That doesn't mean it's right in the sight of God, but this is what he practices in that society or culture if it permits it. But fornication before or after marriage is essentially the same sexual commitment to that of a polygamist. It is sharing your commitment with more than one person. So whether a single person does it or whether a married person does it, it's still the commitment to more than one sexual partner. Polygamy is a destroying force of God's ideal family concept of monogamy. In the garden, God established that the human race was to exist as a family unit, as a male-female relationship, one man, one woman, one husband, one wife. And from that union, the human race was to be reproduced in the form of children, so that those children in that family unit could look to one father and one mother as being the two individuals which produced them. It was not God's revealed intention that a child could look to one father and maybe many mothers in the family unit. It was not God's intention for a man to have many wives so that there be one father, many mothers, and then the children coming from the many mothers. But it was God's ideal for marriage to be a monogamous relationship. I say ideal. Polygamy is a destructive force which takes the balloon of God's ideal marriage and sticks a knife in it and explodes it. That's what polygamy does to the family unit of marriage. Now, this is why. That if God is opposed to polygamy, this is why, listen carefully, a scriptural divorce which dissolves the marriage union is designed by God Himself to protect the innocent party in marriage from being forced to participate in a polygamous practice against their will. You ladies here today will illustrate like this. How many of you would like to participate, if it was lawful, with one man, and you be one of the man's 10 wives? How many? Any here like that today? Would you willingly join into that relationship? All right? No takers. What if, ladies, illustrate again with my wife, we are in a monogamous relationship right now. If I go and commit myself to another woman, I am forcing her into a polygamous relationship or a polygamous union against her will. For she must now share me with another. And in order to protect her from having to put up with something against her will, God allows her to take me to the divorce court and set me free from her so that she won't be forced into a union with another woman. Now, do you see that? Yea or nay? Scriptural divorce is for the protection of that innocent party so that she or he is not forced to share in a polygamous relationship. Now, what this is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, and here we'll see what God's view of this is. Would this be sinful? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now here, in the mystical union, a believer is in union with Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. Shall I then take the members of Christ, my union with Christ, and make them members of a harlot? He answers, God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. I see the relationship here. A Christian, if they participate in a harlot relationship, is forcing Christ to share in that union. We're in union with Christ. I go and join myself to a harlot. Then I have committed myself to share my commitment to Christ and to share my commitment with that harlot. And God says, God forbid, that's not right. Then do you see then how that if I am in union with my wife, and I then break that commitment to that one man, one woman principle, and I go and share that commitment with another woman, what am I causing my wife to do? As long as she's a member of me, I'm causing her to share in that commitment. And God says, I'm not going to require her to do that. I'll set her free. I'll break the union so that she is protected from sharing in polygamy. Now, that deals with the lawful aspect. Now, secondly, on sexual immorality is the same sin, whether it be committed by a single or a married person. We cannot draw the distinction there. It's the same sin. I want to ask you a question. Are you ready? Answer me now. Can a person guilty of premarital sex or fornication be forgiven so as to have the privilege of a lawful marriage? What does the Bible have to say about that? If a person goes out and has sex before they're married, does the Bible forbid them to ever marry? No, it doesn't. Now, you ready for the next question? Can a person guilty of extramarital fornication be forgiven so as to have the privilege of a lawful remarriage? What does the Bible have to say about that? If it's the same sin, my friend, forgiveness is forgiveness. Whether it be committed by a single or a married person. Fornication is fornication. And if I engage in immoral sex before marriage and God allows me to marry, and because He has forgiven me, then if I engage in it after I'm married and I can be forgiven of it so that my wife, I can still remain with her, I can be forgiven so as to go and remarry another. Don't gulp. Thirdly, sexual immorality is a serious sin, but listen, it's not an unpardonable sin. The Bible only speaks of one sin which God will not forgive, and that's called the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And sexual sin is a serious sin, but it's not an unpardonable sin. And dear people, that's what we in this generation of church people have made it to be. We have so pulled the seventh commandment out of God's ten commandments and attached sexual immorality as being some sin which is different than all the other sins, that we have put an unlawful stigma on people who have had marital divorces, and then when they come to Christ, we have told them, well, now if you've already been divorced, you can never remarry. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not pick out fornication and say it's some sin which is unforgivable. Can we find an example in the Bible of Christ or God forgiving a person of sexual immorality? All right, let's go to the book of John, chapter 8. And here we have this passage in which is a very sensitive passage, so sensitive that the great church father Augustine in the 3rd century said many of the church fathers took this out of the copies of the New Testament because they felt it would teach immorality. What is this passage? It's the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and Jesus' response to her. In John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, that means either she was married or she had a relationship with someone who was married. And I cannot camp on this here this morning. This has been a greatly misinterpreted text of Scripture. But the main issue here, whatever Jesus was when he's riding on the ground, it had to do something was, if she was caught in the act, where's the man? Where's the man? I can't camp on that today. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. I have a suspicion here that maybe some in this party or someone in this party who had a good friend was the one involved here in the very act. You that are without sin here, cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here is an example of a woman caught in the very act of adultery that obtained gospel forgiveness. And what was Christ's message unto her? You go on, pursue your life, but don't you repeat the sin which you've been guilty of. Wonder why he didn't tell her, now you make sure you don't go out and remarry. Wonder why he didn't tell her that. Wonder why Jesus didn't tell the woman at the well to get rid of her lover and go out and hunt her first husband again. He said, you go and you bring that person you're living with right now, you bring him to me. Bring him to me. My friend, when you're dealing with people who have made sexual scrambled eggs of their marriages, you cannot unscramble an egg. And what is the Christian church to say to a person who comes to Jesus Christ, has had three marriages, and they're guilty of breaking them all? What is the church to tell that person? Are they to tell them, well, sorry, we can forgive you, or Christ can forgive you, but you can't ever remarry? Why doesn't the church ever say that? Why doesn't the gospel ever bring that out? Why doesn't it? Can we speak where the Bible doesn't speak? Can we as the church put a stigma, a penalty on that woman here that Jesus does not put? So we answered the question, or asked the question again and then try to answer it. Can a person found guilty of fornication and divorced ever be forgiven by God so as to give them the right to commit themselves to a new monogamous marriage for life? And I now want to take the position that yes, the Bible does grant this right. There is a forgiveness in the gospel that meets the demands of a broken law. God's ideal marriage law is one man, one woman for life. But sin entered into His world. And now because of hardness of heart, sin has taken an attack upon God's holy institution of marriage. When a person violates this institution of marriage, is it then forever settled by the law of God so that they must live the rest of their life without the privileges of marriage? Because there's no mercy under the law, my friend. But there is mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the just demands of the law, God can now meet and justify the person who comes to Christ in repentance and faith, so that they come before Him not as a partly forgiven person, but as a totally forgiven person. That now they stand before His law with their past under the blood of Jesus Christ. And now let's look and see if there are any examples in the Bible of a person who has had a previous marital problem that was given the right to remarry, and if they were guilty and were given that right, then the case is settled. I invite your attention to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14. Here God says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." I trust we're in all agreement here that God cannot command a person to sin. Do we agree with that? God cannot lie. God does not command anyone to sin against His will. Now bear that in mind. I want us to go back to the example in the Old Testament of a preacher. A holy man of God named Hosea, who was given one of the strangest commandments that I have never been able to figure out until recent days, how he could do this without sinning. God's people Israel were being unfaithful to God. And God likened Himself as the husband and as Israel as the adulterous wife. And in order to have a prophet to really enter into the message and to speak to the people, God called a prophet named Hosea and told that prophet to go and marry someone who was a whore. Now listen to it. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the word the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Deblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Some men that I was reading this past week were so struck with this statement here that they said this did not really take place physically. This was God in a dream telling Hosea and revealing to Hosea the great anguish of mind that it would be like for a holy man to join himself to an unholy woman, and that this was just all a dream. That must have been some dream when a little boy comes forth from it. Because in verse 4 it says that there was a son born to that union. Now here, Hosea was commanded to go marry someone who had been a whore. Chapter 3 of Hosea. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Verse 3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me for many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. What a beautiful commitment of a monogamous relationship. Hosea said, you're going to be for me. I don't want you to commit yourself to other men the way you have in the past. I want you to commit yourself wholly unto me, and I'm going to do the same for you. You ready for the implications? Did God sin in commanding Hosea to do this? Here's a woman guilty of fornication. Did Hosea sin when he married Gomer? Did Gomer sin when she married Hosea? Or was there a forgiveness of her lifestyle that enabled her to repent of her polygamous sexual practice and to commit herself to Hosea on a one-man, one-woman principle till death do you part? I don't believe God sinned. Don't believe Hosea sinned. Don't believe Gomer sinned. I believe here is a classic example of a person obtaining gospel forgiveness so as to remarry. Now let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again, verse 9. What were some of these people here at Corinth before they became Christians? Thus let the Bible tell us. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You talk about sexual immorality, just about every form is right here. Homosexuality, adultery, fornication, every form is mentioned here in the city of Corinth. Now look, verse 11, and such were some of you. This is what you were before you were converted. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All types of sexual immorality was present in the city of Corinth. And these individuals, when they were converted to Christ, this is what many of them were. Now, what were they now before God? You've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been justified. You've been pardoned by the law of God so that the law no longer has anything to condemn you for. And not only that, you've been sanctified in your character. You've been cleansed so that you stand before God as a pure person, cleansed from your past actions. And now then, in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul would say, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own, let every woman have her own husband, and let every husband have his own wife. Now, are you ready for the implication? These individuals had sinned against God's ordinance of marriage. they came to Jesus Christ. What did the gospel have to say to those individuals when they came to Christ? Did it say, well, you're pardoned, but there's a penalty on you? Why didn't Paul tell these people, be careful and not remarry? Why didn't he? If they didn't have the right to. Because he said in upholding the council at Jerusalem, the edict handed down for the heathen Gentiles was to abstain from fornication. Now how were these new converts going to abstain from fornication if they couldn't enter into a lawful marriage union? Because he says, here's one of your questions, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife. What if you had been one of those Corinthians? What if I had been one of those Corinthians? Suppose I had had three marriages and was guilty of adultery in all of them, and I came to Jesus Christ, and I had been divorced three times by my previous three wives. What would the gospel have to say to me? I'd sure want to write Paul a question, wouldn't you, Brother Dick? And I'd want to say, Paul, what am I to do? I have this drive in my body which God's given me. You know what Paul would answer? He'd say, well, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Some people are given the gift, just like of me, to remain unmarried. We don't have this problem. But nevertheless, to avoid fornication, you commit yourself to a one-woman principle. And my friend, I believe the answer of the Christian gospel to a sinning heathen who comes in godly repentance to Jesus Christ is, neither do I condemn thee. Go and don't repeat your previous sinning of your past lifestyle. So that I, as a heathen who had sinned against God's holy ordinance of marriage and had made a mockery of it, that when I have come to Jesus Christ and expressed a godly sorrow over that, that Jesus Christ in the gospel meets the demands of how I have broken God's law, I stand justified, I stand sanctified by the blood of Christ, and now an egg cannot be unscrambled. I can't go back out and find my first wife, so to speak. Where do I go on from here? Go and sin no more. And the modern church of Jesus Christ has never really faced the implications of this problem because we've never been confronted with half of our membership being divorced, married and divorced. And if time goes on, beloved, I can assure you, unless there's a mighty outpouring of revival here in the United States of America, the problem which we have been spared with in this little community will one day become a common thing that you're going to have to deal with. And this church right here, which has never had to really deal with this issue, is going to be called upon that when married and divorced people come and apply for membership, it's going to have to know what the Scriptures have to say. And it must uphold the holy law of God on one hand, and it must set forth the holy forgiveness in the gospel on the other hand. Now, I know the charge that would be laid against me today is, Pastor, you've just let down the bars. You've destroyed everything you've said in the first four or five messages as how it's required, the high requirements for marriage. Are you thinking that right now? Do you know every time I preach the gospel of free forgiveness, that same charge can be made against me? Every time I preach that a person can be forgiven for the sin of stealing, then someone can charge me, well, you're not upholding the law. You're not upholding the law. No, my friend, we must uphold the holy institution of God's marriage law to all men. But what do you tell a person who's already fallen into sin for that law? Do you say, well, I'm sorry, I have no forgiveness, I have nothing to offer you? Or do you have a gospel which can make up the broken law and allow that person to come under the blood of Jesus Christ and be given the freedom to commit themselves to a marriage union that they knew nothing about because their previous ones have all been centered in self? What says the Scriptures? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I stand before you today as an individual which has wrestled much in previous weeks on this issue. Previous years, I just thank you, Father, for the burden that you've lifted off my shoulders. And you know how I was hanging on to that burden because I didn't want to do anything that would dishonor your holy law, what you require in the institution of marriage. But Father, I just thank you for enabling me to see afresh the marvelous way the gospel answers the demands of a broken law. And if you can tell a sinful woman caught in the very act of adultery to go and sin no more, then I don't have to go out and try to tell people to try to unscramble their sexual problems and their marriage problems, but that when they come to Christ, they obtain a free pardon and a free cleansing and can now enter into a commitment to a holy one-man, one-woman relationship so as to avoid fornication. These statements have been new to some. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.